Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts tonight. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you, the God who made us and knows us inside and out. You know exactly, Lord, what's in our thoughts tonight and on our heart. You know exactly what we need. You know exactly, Lord, what will be happening to us this week. You have said in your word that you know exactly all things. You know our beginning and our end. We know that our days are numbered, and so we should live before you with a heart of wisdom. Teach us, Lord, to number our days for ourselves. Remind us that we're finite creatures, and one day we'll stand before you. Lord, we pray that you would tonight come and open our hearts to receive your word, and that your word would find fertile soil there, that it would bear much fruit. If there are any here without faith in Christ, that you would bring them to life, to know you. Open their hearts to believe. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and use this humble means that the world scoffs at, that you would come with power and with the Spirit and feed our souls. May Christ be honored in the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, when I was pastoring in Michigan, there was a 16-year-old girl from a church across town who was killed in an auto accident on a country road. I received a call the next day. I'd seen it in the newspaper, heard about it on the news. I received a call the next day from one of the elders at her church asking if I might be available, if need be, for the funeral service, because their pastor was out of town. And although it turned out I wasn't needed, the elder said something I'll never forget. It was simple, and yet it was profound. He said, "This family just really needs to hear the gospel. This family needs to hear again what Jesus has done." You know, the preaching of the gospel, the announcement, the proclaiming that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners, for the forgiveness of our sins, according to the scriptures, and was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. The preaching of that message, that good news, is not just something that those without faith need to hear. We need it. We need to hear it again and again and again. We need to hear it week after week. We need to go back to it day by day. We need to see that from every perspective of every text in the scriptures. We need to see its significance applied to every situation in life, every relationship, that Jesus died for sinners like us to forgive us and cleanse us and change us, and was risen from the dead, proving that he has victory over death. It's the greatest event in the history of the human race, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Gerhardus Voss, who was a professor of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary, back when Princeton Seminary was a biblical seminary, back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, he said, "The resurrection of Jesus is the death of death." It's the death of death. What we celebrate today, actually every Lord's Day, the reason we sing and gather and worship and fellowship on the first day of the week is because of the resurrection of the dead, and because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This Easter Sunday and every Sunday, we praise God for the resurrection of Jesus, his victory over the grave. We praise God that death does not have the last word. Rather, that Jesus is Lord over all, that the grave is not the winner. There will be a day when the dead in Christ will rise. That's what this passage from Luke chapter 7 is a foreshadow of. It's a picture of. This is what God is revealing to us in Luke chapter 7 here. That's what this passage is all about. This account from Luke's gospel is a preview of what Jesus will accomplish on the last day. It's a preview of what Jesus would do with his own death and resurrection. And it's a preview of what Jesus will do for you on that great day of resurrection, when he comes with all of his glorious angels, with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. It's my privilege and my responsibility as a pastor to prepare you for living in this fallen world, the world we live in, which is under a curse, by preaching to you of Christ and his saving work week after week. I said this morning, this passage from Luke 7 is one of my favorite accounts in all of the Gospels. This text from Luke chapter 7 and the raising of the widow's son. When I first heard the news, almost 30 years ago now, when I first heard the news that my mother was diagnosed with stage 4 ovarian cancer, and that her prognosis was very bleak, it was this text that the Lord used to bring great comfort to my soul. This particular text. When tragedy comes, you know, we often are prone to ask, why, Lord? Why me? Why is this better? Why is this path that I'm on better? Why me? Why my family? Why her? Why, Lord? You know, God's word says those things are often things we should just leave to the secret counsel of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." The secret things are not for us to know. What we do know is, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. We know, as 1 Peter says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Yet we have a living hope. This account before us in Luke chapter 7 is found only in the Gospel of Luke. And it occurs in a village in Galilee, not far from Nazareth. Luke, who is a friend of the Apostle Paul, a physician, and an excellent historian, at the beginning of his book, in Luke chapter 1, he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning," he says, "it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke is a historian par excellence. He is an excellent historian and has gone carefully to the eyewitnesses to record everything in an orderly way of all that happened in the ministry of Christ. Let's take a look at this portion of the Word tonight and see what God has for us. There's an outline on the back of your sermon notes there in the back of your insert if you'd like to follow along as we walk through this verse by verse. It begins soon afterward. He went into a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Now imagine what the mood and atmosphere of that crowd must have been like. Why is there a large crowd following Jesus here? Picture this in your mind's eye. It's soon after the healing of the centurion's servant, and soon after the sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it says, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. So Jesus is with his disciples, and a large crowd, a great crowd, followed him as they approached the town of Nain. There's a large crowd following him because of the things he's been doing and saying. And you think about, what would the atmosphere of that crowd have been like? You know, every crowd has a particular atmosphere to it. Whether it's a public hearing like there was earlier this week about where a school should be located, or crowds that gather at town hall meetings these days that are reported on the news, or the crowd that gathered in Berkeley yesterday. There you had two opposing crowds gathering together on two opposite sides of the political spectrum, and a fight broke out. 21 people were arrested and 11 people were hurt. What would have been the atmosphere of this crowd following Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago approaching the Galilean village of Nain? They came to a city that's actually a village still there. Its location is identified by Dr. Luke, so that if people in Luke's day wanted to go back and verify these things and talk to the eyewitnesses, they could. What would have been the mood? Well, think about what they've been seeing and hearing. People from all over came to him, and they were healed instantly, and demons were cast out. And Jesus would say to the disciples of John soon after this, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. You see, he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecies of the long-awaited Messiah. Well, the mood would have been one of joy, right? And happiness and expectation and wonder and amazement and thanksgiving and rejoicing and hope and singing and expectation. What's going to happen next? Well, then see what they meet there, verse 12. A funeral procession is coming out as they approach the village gate. As he drew near to the gate, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. You see, we're introduced to another crowd with a very different atmosphere from the first crowd. In fact, it's hard to imagine a greater contrast, even in Berkeley. Nain is about 25 miles from Capernaum, which is where they would have started out. A good long day's journey if they'd come all the way from Capernaum. And if that's the case, it's nearly dusk, a common time for Jewish funerals. Jesus was nearly to the town gate when this noisy funeral procession begins, and they start to leave the city. Interesting to think about that as Jesus left Capernaum with this crowd, time-wise, this young man may have just died. Jesus, knowing all things, went directly to Capernaum with this crowd. You see, a young man had died, surely, earlier that day or the night before, and Jewish tradition is to bury rather quickly. They didn't have a morgue to keep the body cold. So according to custom, the grieving family members would tear their clothes and mourn the death. If they had money, they would hire musical mourners. Neighbors and friends would gather around. The body of the deceased would be prepared for burial. But the process wouldn't begin until it was certain that death had occurred. Especially in the case of one like this, a young man, the only son of a widow. The body was anointed, the corpse would be wrapped in a burial cloth, he would be put on a burial plank, it's called a bier in our text, it's like a stretcher, and again, paid mourners might be hired to make noise. As Jesus approaches Nain, at the head of that crowd of joyful, thankful, happy people, you have a widow coming out of the city with those carrying her son and a great crowd with her. The grief is accentuated because this young man has died, and it's more grievous because the father has already died, leaving his mother a widow, and he was the only son. You see, her only hope for someone to care for her in her old age is gone. And so she's alone. And this large crowd with her was to comfort her and console her on this grievous turn of events. Imagine what the mood of that crowd would have been like. Sorrow and despair and shock and sadness and pity and tears and grief. Two very opposite crowds coming head to head outside the village of Nain. Verse 13 says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, 'Do not weep.'" So you have a crowd of life and joy and celebration and hope and singing that runs right into a crowd of sorrow and tears and sadness and great grief. Jesus leading the crowd of joy and the widow leading the crowd of grief. And when he saw her, his heart is filled with compassion. Here's the motive for the miracle. It's the love of Christ. See the great love and tenderness of the Lord. And look what he says to her. "Do not weep." Literally, he says, "Stop your crying." Completely. There's a definitive sense in the Greek text. Completely. Stop crying. Don't cry anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a part of a funeral service for someone that I loved and a complete stranger came up to the funeral service, came up to me or one of my family members and told me to stop crying, I think I might be a little upset. I remember when I attended a funeral service where there was a procession on foot from the church to the cemetery nearby, and as typical in American culture, it was quiet and solemn, with the pastor and the family and the pallbearers leading the way to the grave. If that crowd had met a party crowd, a crowd of singing and laughter and happiness that just happened to come around the corner at the same time and approach that funeral procession, you can't imagine what that might have resulted in. I'm sure that there was great shock among those who were accompanying the widow outside of Nain that day as she and her closest friends led the procession outside the city to the tombs. Verse 14 and 15, it says, "And he came up and he touched the bier," or the coffin, "upon which the body was laid, and the bearers stood still." He walked over to the coffin and he touched it. as if he were going to do something. And the pallbearers stopped in their tracks. There must have been a collective gasp among those who were there. What is he doing? Who are these people? Who is that man? Why doesn't he just leave her alone? What is he saying to her? He shouldn't even touch the body. If he touches the body, he'll be ceremonially unclean. I think the sense of drama is heightened as he walks up to the dead body and starts speaking to the man. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Notice the means by which he's brought back to life. Jesus just speaks the word. Young man, get up. And it's so easy. It's like he's just asleep. And the dead boy, the dead young man, sat up and began to talk. Proof that his body wasn't just involuntarily twitching. He was alive. He began to speak. I wonder what he said. Where am I? What's going on? Why am I on this? Who are all these people? It's interesting, with the three resurrection accounts we have of the widow's son here, the daughter of Jairus, and Lazarus, none of those talk about heaven. In fact, we don't have any recording. I think we'd be more fascinated about that than giving attention to what God's revealing in his word. We don't know what he said. Where am I? I'm alive. Mom, what's going on? Can somebody unwrap me? What are all these people looking at me for? It's beautiful. He says, Jesus gave him back to his mother. For a while, he had ceased to belong to her. Now he was hers again. He was dead, and then he was raised to life, plain and simple. And the last verses say, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. And then this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. We have this range of responses here. First, there's fear. The actual word in the text is phobos, from which we get phobia. They were standing in the presence of incredible power. None of those people had ever seen anybody speak to a dead man, and he sits up. Secondly, they praised God. They realized this had to be from God. This was no trick. Only God could do this. And thirdly, they said, a great prophet has risen among us, most likely thinking of Elijah or Elisha, both who had ministries in that area, both raising a widow's son to life through prayer, calling on God to raise them. But this man didn't call on God. This man did it by himself with his own power. And so they said, God has visited his people. God has not forgotten us. Emmanuel, God is here. God is with us. God in the flesh has come. And they started telling others of this amazing news. News spread all around. A young man was dead. And Jesus of Nazareth spoke to him and raised him to life. It was as if he'd never died. In fact, it was better. You should have seen him. He was completely whole. News spread. Everybody was talking about it. His sickness was gone. I'm sure they were saying, I saw him. I helped wrap the body. I know he was dead. He was dead. And then he was instantly brought back. And he started talking. So that's the end of the story. That's it. So why is this here? What is it that God reveals in this portion of his word? We speak about two different ways that God reveals himself. God reveals himself to us in general revelation. That is, everyone can see. God reveals himself through the creation that he's made, that God is a God of power, that God is glorious, that God is beautiful, that he's faithful, that he's wise. In all his creation and works, we see God's hand revealed. No one will be able to say, I never knew there was a God. God has made himself absolutely clear. and plain in his creation. But we also have special revelation in the Word of God. God's saving work in Christ is revealed to us in the pages of the Word, the Scriptures. So what does God reveal to us about life and about our lives before him in this portion of his Word? What is God saying to us in Luke chapter 7? What does this mean for you and for me? Well, there's four things I'd like you to take home tonight. And then perhaps you can think of more. Four things. Number one, we do live in a world full of sorrow and grief. This world is under a curse. Sin has come into the world and death through sin. This is not heaven. This is a fallen and sinful world filled with tears and sadness and all the effects of sin. But God sent the Lord Jesus into the world to take the curse upon himself. He came to conquer death and free us from the bonds of sin and the effects of sin. We have a sympathetic high priest who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes and who will one day tell you to stop crying because your crying days are over. What a great day that will be, right? When he wipes away every tear from our eyes. He showed his compassion while he was here on earth, and he does even now as our high priest, our living high priest. When you feel like nobody understands, nobody cares, nobody knows, nobody can relate, we have a sympathetic and compassionate Savior who brought life and immortality to light. He revealed it. We have a Savior who is compassionate and lives to intercede for us and is working out all things for our good. And he's promised, he sent us his comforter to comfort us in all our afflictions until that great day when we see him, when he raises us from the dead face to face and all our tears are wiped away. We do live in a fallen world. But Christ is a gracious and compassionate Savior. Secondly, what does God reveal here? Well, the young man came back to life by the power of the Word, the power of the Word of God. There is great power in the Word of God. And we have in the Scriptures that same powerful, life-giving Word. Hebrews 4 says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." Isaiah 55, God says of his Word, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is power. That young man came back to life by the Word. And the same way, spiritually dead people cannot come to life on their own. They need to hear the life-giving word of the gospel. It's the word of God that brings life from the dead. That's why we're to give careful attention to the reading of the Scriptures and the preaching of the word of God. That's why we read the Bible. People aren't made alive spiritually by our reasoning and our arguments. They are brought to new life by the Word, by the power of the Word. And thirdly, what is God revealing to us in this passage? Well, you see what a picture of grace this is? This woman did nothing to merit God's favor. And yet Jesus came and raised her son. What a picture of grace. Sovereign grace. God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. She wasn't seeking the Lord. Nobody came to Jesus and said, "You should go to Nain. There's a woman there who's worthy of your mercy." There was nothing in that dead corpse to merit this. It was God's free grace. Jesus set his love upon that family. He set out that morning from Capernaum with a divine appointment to raise him to life. It's the same with God's saving work in your life. He came to you while you were on your way, spiritually dead, on your way to the grave forever. And he saved you. Even when you were dead in transgressions, he saved you. He made you alive. It was all of grace. It's by grace you've been saved. That young man did not reach out his hand and say, "Wake me up, make me alive." It was all the Lord's initiative. You see, this passage loudly proclaims the grace of God. Amazing grace. We are dead. Christ is the only one who can make us alive. And then lastly, though you can go home and talk about this and improve on the sermon, as the Puritans used to say, what does this reveal about the Lord? Well, God raises dead people. Right? God raises the dead. There will be a great day of resurrection coming. What a great day that will be. What a great day. That's our hope. I sang hymns this morning, preparing for Easter Sunday, with my brother, my younger brother who's in glory. Mark and I used to sing all the time together in college, and I have several songs of his recorded on my computer. To hear my brother, who's in heaven, who went to be with the Lord 6 or 7 years ago, to sing along with him singing about heaven was awesome. And one day, I will sing with him again in glory. God has promised to raise the dead. Why do some people think it's so strange to think that God can raise the dead? If what he says is true, if he is who he says he is, that he created all things by the power of his word, if he just spoke and the world came into existence, if he's all-powerful, if he's the supreme ruler of the universe, of course death must yield to the King of life. Young man, I say to you, sit up, get up. Little girl, rise. Lazarus, come out. And one day the Lord Jesus will shout, and the great day of resurrection, we will hear his voice, and the dead in Christ will rise. Death does not have the final word. It looks like it sometimes, just like it did that day in Nain. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting now? Jesus said, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's pictured right here in Luke chapter 7. Jesus said, don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Those who have known the Lord and given their lives to him, those who come to faith in Christ will live forever. Those who've done the ultimate evil and turned away from God will rise to be condemned. This is good news. The door is flung open wide. This is why we sing. This is why we have joy, because we know that Christ has conquered everything, conquered death, even the greatest enemy. The resurrection is the death of death. The question for you tonight is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the question that opens the door. And in fact, that's the dividing line of all humanity, right? All humanity can be divided into two camps, those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was raised again on the third day, and those who do not. Those who will be raised to life, and those who will not. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. I call you tonight to cry out to him for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I will open all the blessings of life here and life forever. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would come and visit us tonight as we consider these things and open our hearts to believe and to believe more. Oh Lord, increase our faith and give us courage in the midst of this world of sorrow and tears. May we be heralds, messengers of good news. We ask for your blessing on our evening offering. Use these gifts and tithes and offerings to build your church. We pray in Jesus' name.